Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, that's where we'll be focusing our time of study today. We're going to be continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke, focusing in on the mission and teaching of Christ. Now, if you look at the screen, you'll see we're in the middle of the study of the Gospel of Luke, and we've made our way down to the fifth major section of Luke's Gospel account, but that section is a very large section of Scripture. In fact, it makes up about 40% of the material in the Gospel. And so we're dividing this one section up into three divisions. That we looked at the first part last year, we're looking at the middle part this year, and we're going to look at the third part of that section next year, Lord willing. And then we will study that last section, the final section on the passion and the triumph of Christ, starting in January of 2027. So we'll be getting to it eventually. If you've missed any of these studies, I want to invite you to go back and look online at our website. If you are interested in listening to these messages, they are available on the website. And you can just do a search by the book, you know, the book of Luke, and it will pull up every sermon ever preached on the book of Luke here in my tenure. Or you could also look for the different sermon series on this book. So, as I said, we're currently in the second of three parts of this section, the mission and the teaching of Christ. And, you know, through Christ's example and through his teaching, he is showing his followers that they need to carry out his mission to the world. Whenever he would leave, they needed to carry on with that mission. During this time of ministry, the Lord established his church. And he established his church for a very specific purpose. And that purpose was to bring glory to himself and to his Father. The church accomplished this by making disciples. Making disciples out of those people who had never trusted in Christ before, giving them the gospel message and allowing God to transform their lives. Well, we learn from Jesus' life and ministry what we are to do today to bring him honor and glory, and that is, as his followers, we have a mission to fulfill, just like his first followers had a mission to fulfill, and that mission is to make disciples, making disciples of all nations. So what is the very first step of making disciples? We refer to it as evangelism. A lot of times people try to dichotomize evangelism and discipleship. They try to make it two separate and distinct things, but the way I see it, all of it is making disciples. The first step is taking the gospel to them and leading them to a saving faith in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Evangelism. Or another way that one commentator defined evangelism, he said, it is telling the story of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and second coming with a goal of persuading people to repent of their sin, follow Jesus as Lord, and to rely on him to save them from God's condemnation. That's a mouthful, but that's what it is. It is teaching people what they need to know to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, in this passage that we're looking at today, as well as the subsequent passages, Jesus demonstrates several key principles dealing with this idea of evangelism, beginning with the announcement of the coming of the kingdom of God. And so that's what we're looking at today, is the announcement of the kingdom of God. If you have your Bibles and are looking at Luke chapter 13, we're going to begin reading in verse 10 and read through verse 21 this morning. The Bible says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which you ought, in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, 'What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches.' And again he said, 'To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened.'" Well, this morning we want to look at these examples or of evangelism, or these evangelistic principles that we find here in our text. But before we get to that and the announcement of the kingdom by Jesus, I want to take a moment, or maybe a few moments, because it turned out to be quite a bit of information. But I want to take a little bit of time to deal with some of the other issues that we find in this passage. Specifically, there are 2 issues that we see here, and we find it in other places in the Gospels as well. One of those issues is the use of parables. In Jesus' ministry, he used them a lot. And then the second is Jesus performing miracles, specifically on the Sabbath day. And I want to talk about those 2 things, and then we'll look at those evangelistic principles in just a few minutes. So what was the purpose and goal of Jesus teaching with parables? Now, if you were part of a community group study this past week, hopefully you talked about this very thing in your community group. Why did Jesus use parables? If your group was like mine, you may have mentioned that parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. I cannot hear that phrase without thinking about my mother, because that's what she always said. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's not a bad definition, but it doesn't explain all of the what as well as the why behind Jesus' use of parables. You see, Jesus used parables because a parable is designed to put 2 things side by side, to draw a comparison, and then make a spiritual application based on that comparison. That's why Jesus says here, "What shall I compare it to?" He said that twice, once in verse 18 and again in verse 20. So Jesus used pictures. He used illustrations. He used examples, real life situations, to help people to understand what he was trying to teach them. He made it clear by relating it to something that they understood very simply. So what does the Bible say about the purpose for using parables? What's the goal behind using parables? Well, just after sharing one parable that is often called the parable of the sower, I think it's more about a parable of the soils, because the real focus here were the four different soils that the sower threw seed on. Anyway, just after sharing that parable, His disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, "Lord, why are you teaching using parables?" I'm so thankful when the disciples decide to ask a question that I had in my mind too. Why are we using these metaphors and all of these pictures that we don't necessarily understand all the reasons behind it? Another time when the disciples said, "Lord, how do we pray?" You know, I'm so thankful for that model that Jesus gave us of the things that we should pray for. So here, Jesus listened to his disciples and he responded to them and explained to them why he taught in parables. And this is found in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. They asked, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them in verse 11. "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." What's he saying here? Essentially, what Jesus is telling his disciples is the only way you can understand the Word of God completely is through the power of the Holy Spirit guiding you in that process. He's telling them that they cannot understand the Word unless Jesus explained it to them. But thankfully, in John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus said, "When I leave, the Spirit of truth is going to come, and he will be the one to guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come." So Jesus said the only way you can understand the kingdom of God, the Word of God, the truths about God, is through the power of God at work in your heart. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's foolishness, Paul said. They think this idea of Jesus dying on a cross is foolishness. But he went on and said, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is the most wonderful thing that we can experience, this message of the cross, because we know what Jesus did for us. How do we know that? Because God has made that clear to us. He's allowed us to understand these things. In the next chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul went on to say, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For," again he said, "they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them." Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. It's not enough just to know what the Bible says and look at this as an academic procedure, but it's important that we allow the Word of God to transform our hearts, that we understand it not just on a mental, cognitive level, but on a spiritual, transformative level. That's why Jesus used parables. The guys who do the Bible Project videos, you've probably seen some of those. The videos are their short snippets of concise information. They actually have a lot of other stuff that's out there. And on one of their podcasts, they address this issue about why Jesus taught in parables. I've provided the quote for you on the screen. They said, Jesus often told parables that left his listeners puzzled or confused. Yet, Jesus used parables as a key way that he announced the coming of the kingdom of God among a new kind of people. Most of Jesus' parables address situations that were very familiar. Address situations very familiar with his ancient listeners. I have wrong things in my notes. Yours are right. Let me read yours. So most of Jesus' parables address situations very familiar with his ancient listeners. By talking about familiar situations, Jesus introduced concepts of God's kingdom into the minds of his listeners. When you're talking about something that no one has any frame of reference for, you have to make it understandable. And that's what Jesus did when he taught using parables. So in essence, the goal and the purpose of teaching in parables was that Jesus wanted to teach the people about God's kingdom, but he knew that they would not understand because they had no frame of reference for describing it. So by using parables, it helped them to understand. There are so many stories that are flooding my mind right now to illustrate this, but I'm going to move on. All right. The second issue that I want to deal with before we get into the evangelistic principles is, what was the significance of performing miracles on the Sabbath day? Why did Jesus perform miracles on the Sabbath day? In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are 37 miracles that were performed by Jesus. Seven of those, it distinctly says that those seven were performed on the Sabbath day. The man with the withered hand was healed. And I have references for this, but I'm not going to take the time to read all of those. The man with the withered hand was healed. Simon Peter's mother-in-law was healed. There was a casting out of an unclean spirit in Mark 1 and Luke 4. Then we have this healing that took place in Luke 13 of the woman with a disabling spirit. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. In chapter 14, it talks about healing the man with dropsy. In John, the only place that these two miracles were mentioned, John wrote his gospel very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's why they call the first three the synoptic gospels, because they kind of follow each other's pattern. But in John 5 and John 9, he talked about the man at the pool of Bethesda that was healed, as well as a man that was born blind was healed. Seven different miracles that happened that are scattered throughout the Gospels, each of which happened on the Sabbath. And almost every time that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, it raised the ire of religious leaders who were nearby. They got angry because, just like he said here, says in verse 14, the synagogue ruler was indignant because he had healed on the Sabbath. And notice what he said. There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. Can you imagine the obliviousness of a man who said, come on a day that's not the Lord's day to be healed because... come on, y'all. Was this not the work of God? Should it not be happening on the Sabbath day? Well, let's think about that. A lot of times when people think about Jesus doing this, they wonder if his whole goal in this was just to make the Pharisees and the rulers of the synagogue mad at him. Was that the point? Is that why he healed on the Sabbath day? Well, let's think about some of those different reasons that could be possible. And I think I'm going to offer you an additional reason that maybe you hadn't thought about before. I don't know. Some people say that Jesus performed miracles on the Sabbath day because the Old Testament law did not apply anymore, so it did not matter whether or not Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. Let me hasten to say that is not true. Okay? That is not true. Jesus had multiple opportunities to teach in those moments in time. Seven different opportunities just from this. He had multiple opportunities to say to all of his followers, the Old Testament law no longer matters. He never took that opportunity. He never said those things. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, when he was preaching to great crowds of people in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that he had not come to abolish the law, but he had come to fulfill the law, the Old Testament law and prophets. And so as followers of Christ, we are saved by grace through faith, and our sin is no longer held against us. We're no longer required to pay the penalty for our sin. But God still wants us to live our lives according to the moral teachings of his commandments. That's why Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:10, just after saying that salvation is by grace through faith, it's not by works. He said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 22:36, when he was asked, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus responded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, he said, depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus advocated for keeping the law. Why? Not to earn salvation, but rather he advocated keeping the law as a way to show others that you experienced salvation in Jesus Christ. A transformed life. And when he said the two greatest commandments are love God and love others, if you want to take all the commandments, we're about to talk about how many there were, but if you want to take all those commandments, they can be summed up in the simple statement of love God with all that you are and love others as you love yourself. Everything else fits nice and neat underneath those. So Jesus did not say the law didn't matter anymore. He said that he came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law. So when people say, well, that's the Old Testament, it doesn't matter anymore. That's not right. It's not right. It does matter. And we need to study the Old Testament and understand what God wanted his children to do and learn those moral teachings of his commandments. Now, some other people believe that Jesus performed miracles on the Sabbath as a way to combat legalistic behavior of the Pharisees. Over and over again, the Pharisees accused Jesus of breaking the laws of God because he was healing on the Sabbath. But the reality is that the only rules that Jesus might have broken were the traditions that were created by men, not the laws that came from the Word of God. You see, the Pharisees, when they accused Jesus of breaking these laws, Jesus was breaking some of the laws that they had made up, but he did not break the laws from God's word. Let me read here. From one of the commentators I read, he said, the most famous part of the Torah, or the law, is the Ten Commandments. We're all familiar with the Ten Commandments. But these are actually just 10 of a total 613 commandments given to the ancient Israelites. So if you were to go through all of the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there are 613 laws that they were to follow. The commentator went on and said, while following 613 commandments would be hard enough, over time, Jewish leaders began to slowly add to these laws in what they referred to as the Mishnah. And so for the Pharisees, they not only tried to follow the 613 laws of the Mosaic law, but literally they were trying to follow thousands of new commandments that were created to clarify the original 613. These were man-made traditions. And so they said that Jesus was breaking the law, but he wasn't. He was breaking potentially the traditions, those man-made laws. Now, another reason why Jesus often healed on the Sabbath day could be a foreshadowing of the ultimate healing that is yet to come. James Skillen explained that the Sabbath is built into the very fabric of creation. He said, God has built into his creation an eschatological destiny. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that terminology, what it means, eschatos is the Greek word that refers to the end times. The time when the day of the Lord comes and judgment will come. And so there is a destiny that is established in the Sabbath that looks forward to that eventual Sabbath. Let me keep reading and it'll make more sense. God has built into his creation an eschatological destiny to be accomplished at Christ's return when he establishes his kingdom in a new heaven and new earth. This is when the biblical sixth day, referred to in Genesis 1, 24 through 31, yields to the seventh day when God rests from his work and his elect enter with him into that rest. And this is important. He said, the entire redemptive story laid out in Scripture points us to that ultimate hope. And if you get into the theology behind the end times, you'll find that there is a period of time of years that represents weeks of years, and those weeks are there's a lot to it. Can't get into all of it right now. But the point is that when the end comes, we will be healed of all sicknesses. We will be healed of all infirmities in that eschatological seventh day. So it turns out that the Sabbath was, after all, the most fitting day for Jesus to do this ministry of healing on this earth, because healing is intrinsic to the concept of Sabbath. It is rest. It is healing. And so that's why Jesus performed miracles on the Sabbath. One last thing to consider in this topic is John the Baptist. Do you remember when John the Baptist was in prison and he sent a couple of his disciples to go to Jesus and ask him a question? The question was, are you the Messiah or are we still waiting for somebody else? John knew the answer, but at the same time, John was all alone in prison. And he was struggling. Even John the Baptist had some doubts sometimes. And so he sent his disciples to Jesus. And Jesus answered him in Matthew chapter 11, or answered his followers in Matthew chapter 11. Verse 2, it says, or no, let me go on. Verse 4, Jesus answered, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus is telling John this, and Jesus knew that John would know Isaiah's prophecy. John would know what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 35. And this was the fulfillment of the prophecy. The kingdom of God has come because of the healing that took place. Miracles were the evidence that the kingdom of God have arrived. So what should we learn from Jesus' Sabbath healings? A couple of things. Number one, accusations against Jesus were based on oral traditions, not on scripture. And it is always dangerous to elevate our traditions above what God's word has to say. We all have traditions. Every non-traditional church in America still has traditions. They're just not the ones that everybody been doing forever or whatever. We all have traditions. But God's word is our foundation for what we believe and the way we live. So we cannot let our traditions usurp scripture. Another thing that we can learn from Jesus' Sabbath healings is that divine healing is only possible through the power of God. And so the Sabbath healings actually deepen our understanding of what that ultimate Sabbath is going to mean. Jesus announces the kingdom. So let's see how he announces the kingdom in this passage. The first principle of evangelism that we see in these passages is that he announces the kingdom of God. And then he's going to talk next week about the admittance of who can be in the kingdom of God and different evangelistic principles. So looking first at verses 10 through 17, that he announced the kingdom of God with a miracle. He announced it with a miracle. So what was this woman's issue that Jesus healed her from? Well, if you look back at Luke 13 verse 11, it says, "Behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. We don't know what that is. That's not a disease that we've heard of before. But then it describes what had was going on with her. It says she was bent over and could not fully straighten up. I've known people who have had something like this physically that's wrong. But you see, this woman's issue was not scoliosis. It was not sciatica. It was not herniated discs or degenerative disc disease. Jesus shares with us that this woman's problem was a spiritual problem. He says in verse 16 that this woman had been bound by Satan for 18 years. This was a spiritual oppression that manifest itself in a physical way. So there she was in the synagogue on that Sabbath day. So what do you think she was looking for? Why was she there that day? She'd been dealing with this for 18 years. What was she hoping would happen? Well, no doubt she was there hoping that God would remember her, deliver her. But you know, I have a feeling that after 18 years of dealing with this, she was struggling to hold on to hope at that point. Can you imagine the ruckus that this healing must have caused that day. 18 years this woman had been walking. Some of you know the man I'm talking about. He's a deacon at one of our sister churches. He walks like this. It hurts me to even do that for a few seconds. You know, maybe it's because I'm getting old. I don't know. But that's, he cannot straighten up. My mom, happy Mother's Day, Mom. I don't think she's watching this morning. I'll tell you more about that later. But my mom has been in a wheelchair for about this length of time. I don't remember exactly when she went into a wheelchair long term because we were living in Asia at the time, but it's been about 18 years that she has been in a wheelchair. If she were to walk into this place standing upright, walking normally, what in the world would you think of that, those of you who know her? I mean, my mother can walk, sort of. You know, her knees are bent, her hips are bent, her back's bent over, and she walks just barely. What would you think? How would it affect you if you saw her standing straight up with no problems? Would it get your attention? Don't you think that the people who had seen this woman for the previous 18 years and the disabling spirit, as the Bible refers to it, don't you think they noticed when she was walking upright, when she stood up? We cannot forget the teaching of the prophet Isaiah concerning the arrival of the kingdom of God. Jesus told John's disciples to return to him and tell him what they had seen. What was that? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. The healing of this woman with a debilitating spirit was evidence of the arrival of the kingdom of God. When the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, we call the gospel good news because that's actually the meaning of the word from the Greek language. It's the good news, the euangelion, the evangelistic message of truth, of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and his paying the penalty for our sin. That gospel message, when it is preached to people who have never heard, the power of God is often displayed in a miraculous way in order to confirm the truth of that message. Last week I shared a story with you about a little community, a village called Barangay San Antonio in Legazpi City, Albay in the Philippines. And I talked about the fact that we had gone there and I had been sharing the truth, the simple message of Jesus Christ, him crucified, and what he offers to us in salvation. And I'd been sharing this, but it wasn't until the mudslide that came off Mount Mayon, the volcano, it wasn't until that mudslide split and made a Y and went around Barangay San Antonio, saving all of those houses. It wasn't until that happened that people started getting saved. They saw that God's power, they were absolutely certain that that was the work of God. God's power had spared them. Less than a mile south of there, 1,200 people in their homes were wiped out by a mudslide. They saw the power of God at work And as a result, they trusted in Christ as their Savior. That's one story. Another was in Barangay Basak in Lapu-Lapu City in the area of Cebu, Philippines. My companion, my missionary buddy, had gone in and was doing Bible studies just the same way that I was doing. And he was in this study, and he had been doing this study for several weeks. And they've been hearing the truth about how God intervened and how people reacted when they met Jesus Christ. And one afternoon as he was going to the study, they've been doing this for several weeks now. They went to the study, and the man who had been hosting the study in his home, not yet a believer, but it was a friend of my friend's, and so he was hosting the study. He had been involved in some sort of strange accident at work and had cut into his calf down to the bone of his leg. He was, almost homeless. He had no money to go to a doctor. He had put a bandage around it to try to stop the bleeding, but he was probably going to end up losing the leg. It was so bad. There was no pomp and circumstance, no spiritual voodoo or anything that was going on. My friend simply prayed over the man that God would heal him, that he would save his leg. The man woke up the next morning and it was completely healed. As a result, dozens of people came to know Christ, and that man became a church planter. God's power confirms the message of the gospel. We don't see that here very much. Can I tell you why? Our country has been inundated for centuries now with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people have rejected it and rejected it and rejected it. And so these miracles, these miraculous events that confirm the power of God, they happen in places where they've never been heard, where the message has never been heard before. That's what happened here. Jesus performed a miracle to affirm the arrival of his kingdom. So what was the result of the miracle? Well, verse 17 says, all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him, by Jesus. It made an impact on their lives. So Jesus announced the kingdom of God first with a miracle, but secondly, he announced the kingdom of God with two parables. He announced it with two parables. The first parable, let me read it again. He said, How can I compare, or what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? He said, it's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. It's like a mustard seed, he said. The mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds that exist in whatever that part of science is that studies planting stuff. Is that horticulture, botany? I think those would fit, but I obviously do not have green thumbs. Side note, this is kind of funny, I think. You guys all know our friend who's gone on to be with the Lord, Darlene Carey. She was a missionary for 28 years in Asia. She had a horticulture degree from the University of Michigan. I never did her any good on the mission field, but that's what she had. So, but a mustard seed starts out tiny, but it grows to be a huge plant. Almost like, I mean, it's just a plant, but it looks like a tree. Well, the kingdom of God is the same. You see, the kingdom of God grows outward and it grows upward. It starts small like a mustard seed, but it grows and it stretches like a mighty tree where birds can come and make nests in its branches. So what can we learn from this about the kingdom of God? Well, I think we need to learn that when making disciples, that's evangelism and the process of discipleship, when making disciples, we must start small and let it grow. You see, we can't make it grow. All we can do is be faithful to the Lord, to be a witness for Him, to be a disciple maker for Him. God is the one who will multiply our efforts. He calls us to be faithful in that process. 2 Timothy 2 verse 2 says, "What you've heard from me in the presence of all these witnesses, entrust to faithful men so that they can go and teach others also." It is a process of me teaching you, you teaching someone else so they can go teach someone else. That's what discipleship is. We can't make disciples of a whole congregation. I mean, yes, teaching God's word helps us to grow, but there's something more in discipleship that we need to understand that is needed beyond what happens here in a worship setting, beyond what happens in Sunday school classes, beyond what happens in a community group study. Discipleship is essential for transformation of the individual's heart. It starts small and it grows outward and upward. The second thing we see about the kingdom of God is that it grows inward and through. Notice what he compares the kingdom to in verse 21. He said, "It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." Do we have any bakers here? I need to put my hands down because I can't bake anything. If it requires following a recipe, don't ask me to cook it. I like throwing things into a skillet and making it hopefully taste decent. But baking is not my forte by any means. But I do understand the way yeast works. And when it gets into the flour, it multiplies in there. There's some sort of chemical reaction that's going on until it leavens the entire batch of dough. That's what the kingdom is like. It's like yeast. You cannot see it, but it is working its way through the entire batch of dough. Well, when making disciples, we must trust that God is at work in a way that we cannot see, but is going through and being very thorough in that process. We cannot see what He's doing. We could not comprehend what He's doing. He just wants us to be faithful, to be a disciple maker. We cannot make someone a disciple. Did you realize that? I have attempted to disciple many people in my life and ministry. Some of those turned out to be disciples. Some of those rejected it completely. Some of those have remained lukewarm in their faith. Some of those, the jury's still out. Pray for them. But none of those have I ever made into a disciple of Jesus Christ. We can teach them what we know, just like 2 Timothy 2:2 said. You know, the things that you learn from me, teach others so they can go and teach others also. We can teach them what we know. We can show them how to live. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Wow, that's scary. But that's what he says. We can show them how to live. Galatians 6 verse 2 says that we should bear one another's burdens. And that's a huge part of discipleship, is being there for that person and helping to encourage them, helping to, you know, praying for them to help them in that process of whatever is difficult. We can bear one another's burdens, but you know, the previous verse, Galatians 6, 1, talks about the fact that we can keep one another accountable. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught up in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of gentleness. In other words, don't knock him over the head with it, because we're all sinners, but we need that accountability to one another. That's what discipleship is. We can do all of those things. Teach them what we know. Show them how to live. Bear one another's burdens. Keep one another accountable. We can do all of that. But only God is able to transform the heart of another person. That's the kingdom. That's what he means when he said it's like yeast. You can't see it, but it's working its way through on the inside. The kingdom of God grows in both visible and invisible ways. It's visible because more and more people come to know Christ. That's the goal. We want to share the gospel with people and teach them what Jesus did for them and let them trust in Christ as their Savior. And that's a visible growth, but there's also that invisible growth when God is transforming people from the inside out. Well, Jesus in this passage announced the arrival of his kingdom through a miracle and through a couple of parables. Today, God has chosen you and I to carry this message to those who have not yet trusted in Christ as their Savior. It's our, you know, I started to put down in my notes, it's our responsibility, but folks, it's really our privilege. Considering all that God has done for you, providing you with salvation, are you willing to be his messenger for the gospel? Here's what I want to ask you, because like I said, we're going to be talking about evangelism, this concept, over the next several weeks, because that's what Luke chapter 13 and into 14 talk about. Here's what I want to ask of you today. Will you begin to pray? Okay? Will you begin to pray? Ask God to show you, to reveal to your spirit, make you think of somebody who needs Jesus as their Savior. And then will you begin to pray for those people? Pray for God to reveal those that you know who are not his followers, and then will you pray for them? Pray for them every day and see what way God works. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song of invitation. And I don't normally, try to coerce you to come forward to our altar area to pray or whatever. But this morning, I want to encourage you that if God has somebody on your heart, or if you feel convicted that you need to be praying for somebody and you don't know who that somebody is, I want to invite you to come down here and very humbly ask the Lord, will you get your gospel message to this person? Or will you show me who it is that I need to be praying for? And then if you're so bold enough, Lord, will you use me to take that message of the gospel to them? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to come into this place today and to speak the truth of your word. And Lord, thank you so much for your word and how that you use it, how that you made it such that you made it clear to us what the truth of the gospel is. Thank you for your Spirit who convicts us of our sin and convicts us of our need for salvation. And Lord, I just pray that if there are any here that do not know you as their personal Savior, Lord, I pray that you would do that work of convicting them today, that you would cause them to see their need for salvation. Lord, may they trust in you this day. But Lord, we know so many people in our community and our neighboring towns. We know so many people who do not profess to trust in you. And so, Father, I just pray now that your Spirit would reveal individuals to our hearts and our minds that we need to be praying for to come to know you as Savior. Lord, we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.